This morning we come to our final chapter in the book of Acts. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 this morning, and then next week verses 17 to 31. You won't have to look at this background slide that you've looked at for 2.5 years. Just a couple more weeks. I know you're going to miss it, but maybe I'll just put it up there from time to time just to make you feel better. After working through the details of the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 28 this week to try to understand what the text was saying, I just felt the need to take a deep breath, step back, and just prayerfully read over those 16 verses to get a sense of what keeps all these verses together. And what struck me, even surprised me, was the goodness of God. Now, I wasn't surprised because the goodness of God appeared in Scripture. I mean, it's all over the place. But what really surprised me when I just read that through as a whole is that I saw the goodness of God. It just jumped out at me in just about every verse, and it jumped out at me from the expected places and the unexpected places. It seemed to be everywhere and being shown from a variety of people, being shown by believers and unbelievers alike. And in a world that we live in that clouds and ignores, defies the goodness of God, it was very encouraging and very challenging for me to just be overwhelmed by the goodness of God in these 16 verses. One of the attributes of God is His goodness. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes, "God's goodness is closely related to several other characteristics of His nature. Among them, love, mercy, patience, and grace. He notes, thus God's mercy is His goodness toward those in distress. His grace is His goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And His patience is His goodness to those who continue to sin over a period of time." Now, as we go through these 16 verses, I want you to, at least at the end of the day, tell me I'm not nuts. But see if you don't see evidence of God's goodness in just about every single verse from all different sources. So with that in mind, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Before we begin with verse 1, let me remind you how the previous chapter ended, because it's been a few weeks. This is the way Acts chapter 27, verse 44 ends. "And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land." The last time we were in Acts, we were following Paul's journey from Caesarea to Rome, where he would appeal before Caesar. He had been charged with causing a problem in the empire, which wasn't true, but Paul appealed to Caesar so that this matter could get settled. But he didn't quite make it to Rome. We saw him get as far as the island of Malta. You may recall that the journey was not without incident. There were problems for everybody on board, and their ship eventually disintegrated on a sandbar off the coast of Malta. But amazingly, Luke points out, "And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land." You know what that chapter really was? It was a testimony. Chapter 27 was a testimony to the goodness of God, who keeps His promises. Even though the ship was destroyed, Paul and 275 others on board were brought there safely to Malta. Because the Lord had promised he would do that. Earlier, Paul was given a promise in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Paul was told by the Lord, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." There was no way Paul was going to die before he got to Rome, because God had a mission for him in Rome. And then when they were on board in the midst of life-threatening circumstances, God assured Paul not only of his safety, but of the safety of everybody on board. Remember back in chapter 27, beginning of verse 22? "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me saying," this is what Paul's reporting to the people on board, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." Both the final verse of Acts 27 and the first verse of chapter 28 are a reflection of the goodness of God. Verse 1, "When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. As the ship disintegrated and everybody jumped overboard and swam their way to shore, they found out that where they had actually arrived, because they were lost, they had no idea where they were, they found out they were safely on the island of Malta, whose ancient name means refuge. The island is about 18 miles long, it's about 8 miles wide, it's 58 miles south of Sicily. They arrived there at the end of the sailing season, just before winter, probably very early November. And they all made it there safely as a testimony to the goodness of God." Verse 2. "The natives," that word for natives is a Greek word that transliterates to barbarians. The barbarians, and that word would describe those who were not native Greek speakers, the people from the natives of Malta were of Phoenician background. And so the Greeks would refer to anybody as a barbarian who was not of a native Greek speaker and didn't adopt Greek culture. So the natives, the barbarians, what did they do when these people are scrambling to shore, 276 people? The natives showed us extraordinary kindness. That Greek word that's used there transliterates to the word philanthropy. Lovers of man. Here were these barbarians showing extraordinary kindness, great philanthropists. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. The residents of this island, these barbarians, were extremely kind to the passengers and crew that were traveling with Paul. Sicily was known as a haven for pirates, so it could be a pretty dangerous place. But what does Paul encounter? Graciousness. Their graciousness is a reflection of the goodness of God. It was initially expressed by these barbarians in welcoming these soaked and scared passengers who arrive on this island. Typically, if it was during the day, it would have been 50 degrees. They're soaking wet. It's raining. And what do the barbarians do? They start a bunch of fires to warm these people and to help dry them. Verse 3. "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand." You know what strikes me? Paul was not just a beneficiary of the goodness of God. He was a reflector of the goodness of God. Not content to let the islanders wait on him, what does Paul do? He gets up and he starts collecting wood and starts to put it on the fire. If Paul was anything, he was a servant. That's what he did. He's reflecting the goodness of God. In the process of Paul's service, he picks up some sticks, probably mixed in with the sticks was a viper, a poisonous snake. And as he approaches the heat of the fire, the snake moves toward his hand. Verse 4. When the natives saw the creature, they used the word for like a wild animal or a monster, they knew it was a dangerous snake. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. The islanders saw Paul bitten by the snake, and they make the assumption that he must be a criminal. He must be a murderer. They had an innate sense of justice that was also flavored by their superstition that snakes were agents of divine judgment. You may have noticed that some translations, maybe your translation, capitalizes the word justice. The word justice or righteousness also could be used for punishment. The ESV, the NIV, both the original one and the updated version of that, and the New English Translation, all capitalize that in their translations, suggesting that the islanders saw Paul's being bitten by a snake as fate, as being carried out by the goddess of justice, who was a daughter of Zeus. Her responsibility involved reporting injustice to her father so that he could mete out justice. The goddess of justice, for those of Phoenician descent, would have been Saduk. And so it's very likely that when they're talking about justice being done, they have in mind the goddess of justice who they thought was now paying back Paul. Why would he be bitten by a poisonous snake? Obviously, he must be a bad person. So all eyes are on Paul to see what would happen to him. Verse 5. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and began to say that he was a god. Now, some manuscripts indicate that when they saw him bitten, the natives immediately ordered pizza to be delivered because they were ready for this great show. They wanted to watch what was going to happen. But to their dismay, Paul didn't swell up and die. How disappointing this was. Even after waiting a long time, you know, hoping it was just maybe a delayed reaction. Nothing unusual happened to him. But their disappointment of not witnessing divine judgment turned to delight when they realized they must be looking at a god. How could he survive this? His survival was evidence that he wasn't a gangster, he must be a god. You know what this verse is? It is a reflection of the goodness of God. God had promised to protect Paul. God had promised to get him to Rome. And no snake was going to get in the way of God's promise. God protected Paul so that he could fulfill his mission and so that these barbarians, who, as we'll see, didn't seem all that barbaric, so that these barbarians would have a glimpse of the power and the goodness of God. And incidentally, in this incident, and I'll just touch on this briefly, we see a literal fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made to his disciples. When 70 of his disciples were sent out on a mission tour and they came back all excited because they demonstrated power over demons, this is what we read in Luke chapter 10 a number of years ago, beginning of verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, Jesus, said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. They were able to do what they did because of the power of Jesus' authority working through them. And his apostles were able to do incredible miracles as well, as we've seen in the book of Acts. scorpions and serpents were often pictures of evil, going back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan appeared to Eve as a serpent. He won that battle, but God won the battle through Christ, who defeated Satan on the cross. And one day Satan will be totally rendered powerless. It's interesting, in the very next verse, in verse 20, after they're all excited about the power that they show, Jesus says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Jesus wants them to realize their greatest joy is not their power, but their position. That by His grace, they belong to Him. Their names have been written in this divine ledger because they will have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus because of their faith in Him. On Malta, God is using His servant Paul to reflect the victory of Jesus over evil. That serpent, that viper, cannot kill God's chosen. Paul doesn't strike me as somebody who was overwhelmed by the power of God that was shown through him, as much as that he was overwhelmed by the grace of God that was extended to him. And in protecting Paul, God was just reflecting His grace, not only to Paul, but reflecting it back to the people of Malta. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul corrected the misunderstanding that the people in Malta had about Paul. There was an incident in Lystra back in Acts chapter 14 when Paul and Barnabas were called gods because they healed somebody. I don't think Paul would just let the people think he was a god and let that go untouched. My guess is he probably did what he did said to them, similar to what he said to the people of Lystra. He said to the people in Lystra back in chapter 14, verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Paul kept deflecting attention away from himself to the one who is truly God. Luke continues, verse 7. "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Publius was the chief man of the island. He may have been the chief landowner, may have also been the governor or procurator representing the Roman authority on the island. He was the top dog on the island. And text says he welcomed us. The "us" would probably at least refer to Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, maybe some others as well, maybe even the centurion. Just like the islanders showed kindness to everybody who was on that boat, the leading man on the island, Publius, extends kindness to Paul and others, and he entertained them courteously 3 days. Once again, the goodness of God is being reflected on this island filled with barbarians. You know what strikes me? By the time I got to this point, it just seemed pretty obvious. Paul was treated far better by these barbarians than he was by his own people, whether they were in Judea or on any of his excursions on his ministry tour. His own Jewish brothers who worshipped the God that Paul worshipped the God that sent his son Jesus, they treated him terribly. And these barbarians were showing him incredible kindness. It's a reminder to me that the image of God, as tarnished as it is, resides in people. And we can even see it in the lives of people who don't know God, who don't know the true God, who don't know Jesus. You can see little sparks of that. Where does good come from? It it comes from God, whether people recognize it or not. Because without God, it's just pure selfishness and the survival of the fittest. And that goodness still breaks through from time to time. Verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. While being entertained by Publius, he learns that that the chief man of the island's father is sick. It's likely he's suffering from Malta fever, the cause and treatment of which was only discovered about 100 years ago, about a century ago. It was caused by a microbe in goat's milk, and it would produce a high nagging fever for months or for even years. Once again, what do we see? A reflection of the goodness of God just reflected through Paul's ministry. Paul expresses his dependence upon God. He prays, he lays hands on Publius' father, and he's healed. What a reflection of the goodness of God on this island of barbarians. Verse 9. After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. The goodness of God continues to be reflected through Paul as many people are coming to him and being healed. The healings characterize the ministry of Jesus. Healings characterize the ministries of Peter and John and Philip and Paul. And now in the very next verse, we see the goodness of God reflected in the way the grateful islanders treat Paul and his comrades further. Verse 10. They also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. It says they honored them. They honored them with many marks of respect. In the context, he's talking about they gave physical expressions of respect. Probably food, supplies, money. Remember, they had lost everything on that ship. And so they start graciously giving them everything that they need for the rest of their journey. They were reflecting the goodness of God. When I think about what's happening here on the island of Malta, my mind went back to the early chapters of Acts, where God was demonstrating His power through the miraculous and the mundane. Remember the great evidence in the early chapters of Acts that God was there and that God was changing the lives of people? Remember those summary statements we read? For example, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 33. So with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. It strikes me that as we're coming to the close of the book of Acts, we see some of these same symptoms that were evident of God at work in the early chapters of Acts, now being evident on this island of barbarians as we get to the close of the book of Acts. God's goodness is being reflected in the miraculous and the mundane through power and through kindness. And I think it's a reminder that we as Christians should reflect the goodness of God in all of our relationships with other people. And to appreciate the reflections of goodness that we see in other people, believers or unbelievers alike. When I think about Paul and all the taunts and the threats that were directed at him, all the suffering and hardship he endured, it's nice to see that Paul is having this good rapport with these people who are barbarians. He's being treated better here than he did in most Greek cities and Jewish environments that he went to. Nice to know that Paul could have a good rapport with unbelievers. That he was a blessing to them and that they could be a blessing to him. It encourages me to make sure I bring Jesus into schools and neighborhoods and places of work and wherever I happen to be. And we need to do the same way. We need to be the same way. Not have this wall. It's tempting to go into isolation. All you had to do was turn on the news this week and see how barbaric people can be, how non-good, how evil people can be. And it makes you want to withdraw. But I see what was going on with Paul here, and he engaged the people he was with. And he was reflecting the goodness of God, and he saw reflections of the goodness of God back to him. Verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. The winter was behind them. The goodness of God had been reflected to them and through them for 3 months. Now they could start to sail again. It was starting to get safe to sail. So now they still had 210 miles to go to Rome. So probably in late February, A.D. 60, they set sail on another Alexandrian ship. The ship they sailed was from Alexandria. That was destroyed. But another ship had obviously gotten there safely to the harbor. They were able to gain passage on that particular ship. And this ship was marked by twin figureheads on the bow of the ship called the Twin Brothers, representing Castor and Pollux, two of the sons of Zeus. They were popular gods in Egypt, and they were viewed as protectors of sailors and innocent travelers, also guardians of truth and punishers of the deceitful. That's what they were known for. I like what Ben Witherington III observed. He said, "What better sign for the innocent Paul, the carrier of the good news of God's truth, to sail under to Rome?" Verse 12. After we put in at Syracuse, not the one in New York. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. The first leg was 60 miles to Syracuse, the capital city of Sicily, where they stayed for 3 days. The second leg was 74 miles to Rhegium. The third leg, 175 miles further to Puteoli, the prime grain port for all the ships coming from Egypt to Italy. The final 130 miles they'd have to go would have to be overland. Puteoli had a significant Jewish population and obviously, in light of the next verse, a Christian population as well. Probably started from the day of Pentecost, because many of the people who were in Rome on the day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, were from Rome. That's probably how the gospel initially got there. So we read in verse 14 what happened in Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Another reflection of the grace of God, the goodness of God shown to Paul and his comrades. How refreshing it must have been to be with an established group of believers for a week. After all their sailing, spending all this time on the ship, just Luke and Aristarchus and Paul, what a great thrill to see other believers and to actually spend a week from them. And the goodness of God is reflected in that fellowship. It's also reflected in the fact that the centurion trusted Paul to be able to spend time with these believers for a week while they all got their supplies together and then would make their land travel to Rome. It just testifies to the goodness of God that Paul was reflecting to the centurion, and then the centurion was reflecting back to Paul, because they had been through so much together on that ship. Paul had been proved trustworthy all the time. Everything that he said, how he behaved. And he could give Paul this freedom to be able to spend time with these believers for a week. The last phrase, just a comment on that, says, thus we came to Rome. It may seem premature for him to say, thus we came to Rome, because in verse 16, it's not until verse 16 that he says they actually came to Rome. So that last phrase when he says, and thus we came to Rome, is probably better seen as not concluding what he just said in verse 14, but introducing what he says in verses 15 and 16 to let us know what's coming in the next two verses to show how he got to Rome. Incidentally, if you have either the ESV, the NIV, or the New English Translation, I like the way they punctuate it better because it shows that it's a complete sentence and gives the idea that this is probably an introduction to the next two verses to show, okay, now I'm going to tell you how he made his way to Rome. So, how did he make it to Rome? Verse 15. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there. He had just mentioned Rome. So he's going to tell how he got to Rome. But she's talking about the brothers in Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Some of the believers, instead of waiting for Paul to get to Rome, they had heard that Paul was coming to Rome. Instead of waiting for Paul to get to Rome, they leave Rome. They're so excited to meet him. They start heading toward Puteoli to meet Paul on the way. So Paul's making his 5-day journey north to Rome. And then others probably heard a few days after Paul had started about that he was coming. So they start heading south. The first group meets Paul at the market of Appius, 43 miles south of Rome. A second delegation gets 33 miles south of Rome to three inns. And what is this? This is just yet another reflection of the goodness of God. And it's evident by how their arrival impacted Paul. Because when he saw him, he thanked God and took courage. I wonder what's going through Paul's mind as he trudges along the Appian Way, making his way to Rome. There must have been great anticipation because he longed to be there. He always wanted to go to Rome to preach the good news. But there also had to be great apprehension as well. He hadn't met these believers in Rome. He'd written them a wonderful, masterful letter, but he had not met them. And now he shows up as a prisoner. Would they really welcome him? Would they think that hanging out with him, a prisoner, might put them in a bad light so they'd want to stand off from him? There's also apprehension as he's approaching Rome because he doesn't know the outcome of his appeal to Caesar. He could be executed as soon as he arrives. Whatever apprehension he must have had melted when he saw these two waves of believers meeting him before he makes his way to Rome. He's filled with gratitude and he's filled with courage because of how God's working through these other believers. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Their presence, their sacrifice, their greeting, their fellowship was exactly what Paul needed. While on board ship, you know, you get the feeling Paul was the strong one and he was encouraging everybody else, keeping everybody else sane. And now even an encourager needs encouragement, and now the favor is just being returned. It was returned to him on the island of Malta. Now it's being returned to him by these believers who are making their way to meet him as he enters into Rome. A Japanese proverb says, and I would quote it in Japanese, but I know you wouldn't be able to understand it. A Japanese proverb says, one kind word can warm 3 winter months. Paul just spent 3 months in the winter on the island of Malta. And he was the recipient of many kind words and many kind deeds. And it certainly made a difference in his life. God's goodness was not only reflected through Paul, but to Paul through many kindnesses. Mark Twain said, I can live off a good compliment for a week. And I'm sure that week that Paul spent in Puteoli with those believers, he received many words of kindness and encouragement and compliments. And I'm sure that fueled him greatly. And that experience was repeated as he stopped in the market of Appius and then three inns and was met by these waves of believers who came to encourage him. You ever wonder if it's possible to have an impact? We can. Just through our goodness and through the power of encouragement. All the goodness shown Paul, the encouragement directed at Paul, impacted his life and it impacted his ministry. Just as the goodness and encouragement that Paul offered did the same to others. Moms, would you like to be living with a super dad and super husband? Not that you're not already. We know you are. But would you like him to even kick it up just a notch? Offer him a word of encouragement, a sincere compliment of how God's working in his life and through his life for the benefit of the family. Dad, have you ever thought about complimenting your spouse, the mother of your children, and just sincerely appreciating what she does on a regular basis to make your life and the lives of your children better? Encouragement can take many forms. It always involves sacrifice of one thing or another, but it's worth it, isn't it? To a sick person, encouragement may come in the form of compassionate care. To a disobedient person, it may come in the form of loving confrontation. To a guilt-ridden person, it may come in the form of loving restoration. To a lonely person, it may come in the form of a friendship or a listening ear. Who do you know who needs encouragement? Maybe God wants to use you to do it. Maybe He wants you to reflect goodness, His goodness, to someone else. Verse 16 says, now we find out how we actually got to Rome. Through those two waves of believers on the way north. And then verse 16, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Once in town, it's clear Paul's still a prisoner. He has a soldier guarding him. Yet it's an overwhelming reflection of the goodness of God. Paul wasn't like other prisoners. He wasn't living in a prison cell, which a bunch of swelly, smelly, sweaty, hairy guys. He was in his own rented quarters. He didn't even have two guards with him. He had one guard with him. He wasn't viewed as a great threat to Rome. We'll see later, next week, he could have visitors come and go. This was a reflection of the goodness of God. So what? Maybe he was even chained to one guard, but how bad was that? What was Paul's passion? Paul was an evangelist. What could be better circumstances for evangelists than to have a rotation of victims, potential converts, being forced to sit next to you and listen to you talk about Jesus? This was tremendous. I don't know how the guards liked it, but Paul was thrilled. He would say, who's next? It was just great. J. Carl Laney, in the chapter he writes in Understanding Christian Theology, writes, sometimes a person who has just received a blessing will say, isn't God good? But we should remember that God is good even when we don't experience His benefits. In other words, God doesn't change. He is still good when my car doesn't start, when my roof leaks, and when a loved one dies of cancer. We can demonstrate the depth and genuineness of our faith when we affirm God's goodness even in the midst of difficult times. When Job lost everything, he still blessed God. Acknowledging His intrinsic goodness transcends human experience. God is always good. Paul clearly saw that in his experiences in this first half of Acts chapter 28. We've just seen it. But he's also good when Paul was suffering greatly in the earlier chapters of Acts. God was just as good then as he was in the first part of Acts chapter 28. And I suggest he's good to us as well. He's good to us when the goodness of God is being reflected to us so much that we have to put on sunglasses. But His goodness is also reflected to us even when we have trouble seeing it through the fog. What we just need to do is to look carefully for it. It's always there. And we need to look for every opportunity we have to reflect it to others. I would still love to have another couple days to prepare this sermon to preach it, because there's a couple things I just feel like I just need a little more time to piece this together. You know, I'm wondering what you're not going anywhere. Just give me a minute to. You know what strikes me about this? There's no specific mention of Paul preaching the gospel. I would find it impossible to think that Paul didn't preach the gospel. He always preached the gospel. Always did. So it makes me wonder more why Luke doesn't emphasize that. One possibility is that by looking at the fruit and the impact and the way the people on Malta, for example, were behaving, it makes me think that that's Paul's way of telling us, you know, there was a lot going on there, and it wasn't just in the verbal gospel presentation, but it was the way Paul was ministering among those people. Another thing crosses my mind is that Luke was originally writing this to Theophilus, this Roman citizen, this Greek man, a non-barbarian. And I wonder if, as he's getting to the end of the book of Acts, where we're going to leave that with a sense that this gospel is for the whole world. I wonder if Luke is including this just as an encouragement to Theophilus to say, Theophilus, don't be afraid of the barbarians. Don't overlook the barbarians. Oh, they're uncultured and they don't speak Greek and they're evil people. And I wonder if this whole first part of Acts 20, I mean, it kind of makes me wonder that. It leaves the impression that, you know, I kind of feel like I want to isolate from people who are just this God, who hate Jesus, who are mean and cruel and selfish, and I don't want anything to do with those people. I just don't want anything to do with them. And I think what Luke might be doing here is saying, you know, those people that you think you want nothing to do with, that they're evil, rotten people. Look at those people. There's evidence of the image of God in them. They need Jesus. They need to be forgiven. Look what can happen amongst those people. And I, that's just a suspicion that may be what he's doing as he gets to the end of the book of Acts. Let's engage our world. It's not easy, and you know that. But we need to engage our world and reflect the goodness of God and bring the good news about Jesus so they can experience the blessings we do in following Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you so much for your word, and just thank you for this chance to work our way through the book of Acts. And Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would help us to learn what you want us to learn in this particular passage that we looked at today. It's clear, Lord, that there are reflections of your goodness all over this passage. Lord, may we be involved in reflecting your goodness and also noticing those reflections and being encouraged by them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.